greet all of you in Jesus' precious name this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you all here at Shirksville again. And it's been a pleasure to occasionally sit back and listen. But I also know how much we enjoy having someone preach from our pulpit that isn't there every Sunday or most Sundays. So I want to do my part as I travel as well. You all are having someone come here to speak about divorce and remarriage this evening. Is that right? I'd like to tell you a little story, and maybe it'll be a bit of a catalyst to prepare you for this evening and maybe to prepare you to speak to those around you about what you hear this evening. But we have an Appalachian man, and I'm sorry you say Appalachian, but in Botetourt we say Appalachian. We have an Appalachian Mountain man, who's been coming to church regularly now for a year and a half. And he would come into the store occasionally, and it seemed every time he showed up, unless you wanted to get stuck for an hour or so, you had to avoid him, or you know, make sure that the comments didn't invite any kind of a discussion. And at some point, we invited him to come to church, and he was surprised. He didn't think he'd be welcome, and that really startled me. But he came to church, and it was a little sporadic to start with, but I started meeting with him occasionally, take him out for breakfast or lunch. And as we got to know each other better, he talked about his past. He really had a rough growing up years as a child. One example, this is how they heated their house during the winter. His dad was a negligent father and left when he was a little boy. His mother was a negligent mother. And so to keep the house warm, the boys would run out to the railroad tracks when they heard the train coming. As the train slowed down to go through Eagle Rock, a little village there, they'd scamper up the sides of the cars and start throwing coal off the cars. And until the train started to speed up, they'd hop back off and then go get their gunny sacks and gather the coal. And that's how they kept their furnace fired for the winter. So a very rough upbringing. Never trusted anyone. You couldn't trust anyone. It was too dangerous. And so he got married at 17 years of age and had two children by the time he was 19, and discovered that if you have a wife and two children, you can't function without trust. And so he left. Did the same thing his daddy did, and that was left his wife then with two young children. And now as a 60-some-year-old man, and he's left the booze and the cigarettes and the drugs and everything behind for good. He has a relationship with the Lord, I believe. But he was settled down, and he was ready to find a companion to live out the rest of his life with. And I had the unpleasant opportunity to tell him what I believe the Bible says about that kind of a relationship. And you know what? Fear comes into our hearts at those moments that here's another one that came and left. And over the next number of, he listened to me, but he was completely astounded to hear it, because he had heard from so many that, well, that was back when you were in sin and now you're redeemed and now it's okay. And so he sent me quite a few links of YouTube preachers, etc., who would say it's okay. And so we'd meet, and I'd explain why I don't believe what they're teaching is truth, and why they're twisting scriptures. And we had some disagreements along the way, but after about 3 months of that kind of interaction, well, I encouraged Harry. I said, Harry, you want companionship, you want family. We all desire that. That's part of the way God has made us. I said, you have three children. He had two with his wife, and then in a relationship a decade or so later, he had another daughter. I said, you have children. You can invest in them. You can have some relationship and get some fulfillment from that. And I said, a few more years here without a wife is a small price to pay for an eternity in glory. And eventually, after about 3 months of that kind of interaction, one day Harry told me, you know what? I'm committed to staying out of a relationship with a woman until I die. What a rewarding encounter. But then he said this. He said, I just want to know where your people were when I was 17. I still haven't given him a good answer. There are many around us who need to hear Jesus' teachings. As I considered the opportunity to preach at Shirksville this morning, there are a number of things going through my mind throughout this week, but one kind of came to the top and kind of stayed there, and it has to do with the fact that I employ a few German Baptist ladies, and they were preparing for their annual conference in Virginia. This is a big deal. Thousands of people from all over the United States coming to Virginia for their annual conference. And this is always over Pentecost. This is when they have their annual conference. So today is Pentecost. I don't know if you are aware of that or not. Very special time for us, those of the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now I would like to consider Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the reason why Jesus sent the Spirit. And I would like to think, as I conclude the message, about how do we understand that the Spirit works in our lives today? What evidence do I have that the Spirit is at work in my life? What evidence do I have that the Spirit is at work in your life? As a brotherhood, can we be assured that the Spirit is actually working amongst us and within us? How can I be confident of that? I've heard this wistful expression occasionally that I wish that there would be something a bit more dramatic, or a bit more like the New Testament church in transition, kinds of evidences of the Spirit at work. And why isn't that happening today? Or isn't it? Or are there more significant things happening? Let's read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 to start. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The coming of the Holy Spirit was quite an event. It was actually prophesied in the Old Testament, I believe it was in the book of Joel, that he would come from above. And as we read what they heard, it says, there came a sound from heaven. What do you think that must have been like? I think the sound must have been, maybe there's a crescendo, or it was growing louder, because it came from a distance. And now it's coming closer and closer and closer. Now it's filled the house. What was that? Like a rushing mighty wind. There were cloven tongues sitting on people's heads. Or it says sat upon each of them. It doesn't say their heads. But I expect that was probably where it was visible. And they spake in other languages. It says that they began to speak with other tongues, not gibberish, but other languages. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, another instance in Acts, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. As the Holy Ghost entered and filled these people, there was physical, tangible evidence of that. Brother Angelo became a Christian this week. I don't expect, I didn't ask him where this took place, but probably at home. I don't expect that the house shook. I don't expect that he heard a rushing mighty wind. I don't expect that for any of you there was a real supernatural evidence of the Spirit coming into your life in a way that you could sense with your eyes and your ears. How does your evidence of the Spirit in your life stack up with these first couple chapters in Acts? I want to assure you that if you lack these specific outward displays of the Spirit, that's not a problem biblically. And we would like to turn to the book of John. John does a really good job of recording Jesus' words about the Spirit. He does it in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. And we'd like to take the time to look at those passages. We can't unpack them entirely. Maybe pick up on some highlights. Jesus is telling, he's foretelling the coming of the Spirit. It's prophecy. Pentecost is prophesied. And I think in these passages we discover prerequisites for receiving the Spirit and purposes for receiving the Spirit, or why Jesus would send the Spirit. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 26. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The idea of the Spirit coming upon someone was not a brand new idea to the Jewish people. Many times, or a number of times in the Old Testament, it would say that the Spirit of the Lord came upon an individual. Samson, it happened to a number of times when he displayed incredible strength and used it for the children of Israel. It happened with prophets. I think there's only one person in the Old Testament where it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And I think that was David when he was anointed to be king. He's a fairly young man. I don't quite understand all of that. Don't believe that he had the Holy Spirit within him as we do today. But it seemed like there was an abiding presence of God with him, which is a special dynamic to David's life. But what's a prerequisite here? As we look at verse 15, as they think about this, Jesus says, If you love me, keep my commandments, and, there's a conjunction, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Loving obedience is a prerequisite to receiving the Spirit. And I think it's a test that is fair to apply to people who come and talk about what the Spirit has revealed to them. Is what the Spirit has revealed to them an expression of obedience to what we have in the Word of God? If what the Spirit has revealed to them is not consistent with the Word of God, then we understand that it's the wrong Spirit. They need to try the spirits Son, obedience to the Word of God is a prerequisite for receiving the Spirit, and the Spirit will never lead us in a way that is contrary to Scripture. Jesus calls it the Spirit of Truth in verse 17. Why did he call it the Spirit of Truth? Why not the Spirit of superpowers? Speaking in tongues and the gift of healing and all these other supernatural expressions. Why didn't he call it the Spirit of superpower or the Spirit of healing or the Spirit of tongues? The Spirit of Truth. Because the Spirit was sent as a comforter to remind us of what Jesus taught us and to lead us into truth. He is the Spirit of Truth. And we're going to get to Paul's words in Corinthians about how these things stack up in importance. I kind of try to shy away from ranking things in importance when it comes to gifts and responsibilities and these kinds of things. But Paul actually stacks some things up in importance, and these gifts of healings and speaking in tongues aren't at the top of the list. We'll get to there in a few minutes. He also says that the world can't receive this because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. The Spirit is a comforter, as we mentioned. In John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of Truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Here Jesus indicates that he will send the Spirit, which also tells us that Jesus needs to leave first. And so Jesus actually tells him that it's expedient. We'll get to that in John chapter 16. But it's expedient or better if he would leave and the Spirit would come. The Spirit of Truth, which comes from the Father. Moving on to chapter 17, we'd like to read a few verses there as well. I'm sorry, John chapter 16, 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. What is the Spirit's work to the world? It is a work of reproof, and that is why the world cannot receive him unless they come in humility and confession. But his work to us is to guide us into all truth. Now, is there some new truth that the Spirit will reveal to us? Jesus does say, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Jesus says that the Spirit is not going to speak of himself, but he's going to speak of Christ. He's going to speak of what Jesus did and what he had taught them before. He's going to guide them into truth. And I think this is very important as we consider the expression of the Spirit in our life. The work of the Spirit is not to prove himself. Or to promote his own work in the believer's life. I find it interesting that there are churches where You need to prove the presence of the Spirit every time you get together in order to prove that you're truly right with God, I guess. I'm not sure how they would word that all. But the Spirit is not about a display of Himself. When we make such a big deal of the work of the Spirit, I think we begin to cloud His effectiveness, or at least impede His effectiveness in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own churches. He's here to promote Christ, to lead us into all truth. He doesn't speak of Himself. He's here to glorify Jesus Christ. And I haven't unpacked this all. I'd be happy for anyone here to help us out with more of this. But as I was studying, I thought about it, that it's fascinating that after Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes. And Jesus actually sends the Spirit to continue to tell us about Jesus, to tell us about the Word, which is Jesus, to tell us about truth, and to continue to affirm that and impact that into our life. But He was a key part of bringing Jesus here in the first place. If you go back to the early part of the Gospels, we discover that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon Mary. And so that's how He was God and man. Fully God and fully man. And so the Holy Ghost had such a special part in bringing Jesus into this world in the very first place. And now He has this part of continuing to point us back to the work of Christ and the truth that we have in Christ. So what do we do with that's Pentecost prophesied? And we looked at Pentecost to start out with, and we looked at the prophecy. Let's look at Pentecost today, if you will. The Holy Spirit and His work today. And the rest of the message, I would like to consider maybe some traps of an overemphasis of the work of the Spirit, and then how He actually works in our hearts and in our lives and our churches. Probably one of the biggest ones that we continue to wrestle with is this thing of speaking in tongues. What was that really like? Is there still any of that happening today? If it is, what does that look like? If it is, why is it not happening here? Maybe it has. Maybe I'm not up to speed with what's happening at Shirksville, but it doesn't happen at Fincastle Mennonite Church. I think of a story that I heard from a fairly soft-spoken deacon when I was a fairly young man, when they lived in Paraguay. And one Sunday morning, they had they called it the bush, but it was the area way out back in Paraguay where the natives from there, many of them did not know Spanish. I think their language is Guarani. And he observed his family coming from the bush, and they were going to attend church that morning. But he didn't know Guarani well enough to try to preach with adding some Guarani for these people's sake. And so he preached in Spanish and prayed that God would do some work in their life. He knew enough Guarani to understand it in communication, but didn't feel comfortable preaching in Guarani. And so after he was done with the message and he went to the back of the church and met these people as they left, they started talking about the message and talking about what they heard him say. And they were interacting with the content from the message, and it was obvious that they heard the Word of God in a language they could understand, and they didn't understand Spanish. And he felt that it was the Spirit working in that time for that family. They heard the Word in Guarani, even though it was being preached in Spanish. And I say, praise the Lord. And I think we still hear stories of those things happening in in foreign lands. But the idea that speaking in tongues was some kind of unintelligible gibberish, I don't think is consistent with what we read in the New Testament. At Pentecost, maybe we should just turn back to Acts chapter 2. Notice what happens. The word gets out quickly in this community that something has happened to these fishermen and tax collector and whoever else these men were. This was noised abroad in verse 6. The multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" And it goes down over this list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians, they all heard it in their own tongue. This was not a gibberish that they couldn't understand. This was the language they understood the best. It was the clearest communication that could have happened. And that is what separates this speaking in tongues, a biblical speaking in tongues, from what's promoted as some kind of supernatural expression of the Spirit in my life. When I get this overpowering spirit that just causes me to speak in angel language, I guess. Gibberish. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In chapter 12, Paul talks about gifts. At the end of chapter 12, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity." So he's saying that having a true love for God and for his people is more important than having these gifts. And you go to the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 14, he says, "Follow after charity and desire those spiritual gifts we talked about, but rather that ye may prophesy." What is prophesying? Prophesying in this Greek context, as I understand it, is simply teaching and preaching the word. And so he says that gifts of tongues and gifts of healing, those are significant. And it's wonderful if you have gifts to exercise that God has given you. But more important than that is that you are serving him in love and serving others in love. And more important than that is that you learn to teach the word. Teach truth. Preach truth as you have opportunity. Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that speaking in tongues is really not all that beneficial unless there is an interpreter. And we could read all those verses, but I want to take you to verse 28. What does he say? "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence." Paul actually has a word for our charismatic friends. He says, if you've got somebody that's just up there rattling and nobody can understand it, he needs to be quiet unless there's somebody there who can interpret. Wow. Haven't they ever read this? He says it'd just be better if he'd be quiet. Don't even have him up there doing it. It's not benefiting anyone. He says that he would rather speak five words, I think he said, that could be understood than 10,000 words as some sign of special power in his life. What about verse 22? "Wherefore tongues," this is in 1 Corinthians 14, "wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." What he is saying is that tongues can be a sign for the unbeliever. When they hear the word in their language, they hear it with clarity. They say, "He's not speaking my language. He doesn't know my language." but I hear it in my language. That's a sign to the unbeliever that God wants him to hear his word. But the believer already believes. And so he's saying prophesying or preaching and teaching is for the believers. That's why you don't have speaking in tongues at Shirksville, because you're believers. That's why men come up here and have a devotional and they talk about prayer. Song leaders lead songs about worship. And preachers come up here and preach from the word. They preach truth. It's because you're believers. Tongues are not a sign for the believers. They're a sign for the unbelievers. And yet, this is used as a test for the charismatic churches every time they get together. What about gifts of healing? Again, signs are primarily for the unbeliever. And I'm not sure that there's a real convenient stopping place with this idea that Christians shouldn't be sick. If you have enough faith, you can be healed. What do you do with that when you're the one on your deathbed? Is that a judgment that evidently you're not a Christian because you don't have enough faith to be healed? Or you're at least a weak Christian? There's no convenient or consistent stopping place with the idea that if you have enough faith, you don't need to be sick. You can be healed. And I know that statement is not very qualified or very unpacked. But I don't know that that's a threat here. I know of a very conservative church in Ohio where this teaching has made significant inroads. And it's taking a few people, it appears like it's taking a few people from their church. And they've got all kinds of theological gymnastics to explain their positions. But it is just not consistent with the Word of God. Why does the Word of God tell us how to suffer difficulty if we really don't need to? Because we've got this supernatural power to get us out of it. To suffer infirmities, that means sickness. No, we're told how to suffer during those times with patience and with meekness. Even Paul himself, who healed many others, besought the Lord 3 times, did he not? Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 8 through 10. For this thing, let's back up to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, what a challenge for all of us. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. If you have gone through any amount of difficulty and you have allowed God to work in your life through that difficulty, you come out to the other side of that difficulty understanding that you have matured in your Christian life, you have grown in your faith in ways that you never would have if it would have been smooth sailing. I think you know what I'm talking about. As a 14-year-old, as a young Christian, when I had this hand accident, it was very difficult for a number of days. I had a lot of questions, a lot of silly questions even. Yeah. Would a girl ever marry a guy that's got a hand looking like that? One actually did. Bless her heart. And a lot of bigger fears and questions and but somewhere along the way, there were some pretty significant answers to prayer. A miracle, I believe. Felt that way to a 14-year-old. But suffering deepens our lives. It deepens our relationship with the Lord. There is no one better positioned to grow and mature more in sickness than the believer. Our roots just won't go as deep, and our life does not grow as strong in good times as it does in difficult times. A quick little story about difficulty. I tried to address this in a Bible school class on apologetics and Christian evidences about the issue of pain and suffering and all of that. There's this mother in Atlanta who has a daughter who has, I think it's called SEPA. I can't unpack that acronym right now. But it's she can't sweat and she can't feel pain. This child can't sweat and she can't feel pain. Well, I sweat easily and I don't like pain. That sounds like a wonderful way to be, doesn't it? No sweating, no pain. The problem is, she's involved in track and field at school. So she can be out running down the street to practice for this. She can step on a rusty nail, and she won't know about it until she takes her shoes and socks off and discovers blood. Or maybe it didn't bleed that much. Maybe not until there's an infection. If she places her hand on a hot burner, she doesn't discover it until she smells hot flesh, burning flesh. And so her mother told a CNN reporter, "I pray every day that my daughter will come to the point where she can feel pain." If we can, in a small way, understand the role of pain in our physical life, can we not trust Almighty God with the pain in our spiritual and emotional life? That He can actually do something good with that? He can actually make it productive and fruitful? Not pleasant, but productive and fruitful and for our good? I trust we can. I'm getting kind of overlapping into Pentecost today and how it's illustrated in our lives. Have you ever gone to a funeral and you had an opportunity to talk with a family and you came away wondering who comforted who? Doesn't happen outside of the Christian experience. Here are a few things for you to think about. This idea that how do we know that we have the Spirit? Show me a man who loves his enemies. I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who returns good for evil. I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who confesses his sin. I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who is living in joyful obedience and surrender to the Word of God, and I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who through tears of suffering and anguish of heart declares with Paul, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," and I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who in lowliness of mind esteems his brother better than himself. He's a Philippians 2 kind of man, and I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who will humbly lay down his opinion for the sake of like-mindedness in the brotherhood, and I will show you a man who has the Spirit. Show me a man who is living in moral integrity, and I will show you a man who has the Spirit. And we could go on and on. But we want evidence that we have the Spirit. Are we taking credit for these things? A few testimonies here. A number of years ago, soon after I was ordained, I was asked to have a young couple's retreat in Ohio for a group of people I didn't know from Adam. And I knew one couple, and that's how I was invited. But after the one session, I was speaking with one couple, and after a bit I noticed this cluster of men by the door, and there was this heated exchange going on. And as I actually enjoy those too much, probably. But I kind of wanted to know what's going on, and so I stepped up to it, and there was a young man there, a fairly brilliant young man, who was giving all the right arguments for limited participation in government by Christians. So he felt like there had to be a few ways in which the salt of the Christian's life could impact local government. That's not what he was taught growing up, but he was arguing for that. And it had to do with frustrations that he had in trying to work with local government. And as I listened to them talking back and forth, and he did well in debate. He could articulate his thoughts very well. And it was obvious that the other five were losing. And I'm not a very intelligent guy, but as I was listening, something came into my mind. And it wasn't from my own smarts. But I believe the Spirit placed it there for that young man's sake. And finally I asked the question, I said, so I wonder why when the Bible talks about how we should live the Christian life and talks about how we should treat our neighbors and all those things, it makes it first or second person. But whenever it talks about government, it's always third person. They and them. And he turned and he looked at me, and the argument was over. Somehow that resonated in his mind. I've tried it on a few other people, and it didn't clinch it for them. But it did for him. And it wasn't because I had thought this up the week before. It wasn't because it was a carefully crafted argument. It was because somehow I was quiet long enough at that point to hear the Spirit nudging me to say that. Can we give the Spirit the credit for that? Let's not take it to ourselves. I remember when we were trying to start our little outreach church, and we started talking about church names. And I was asked to lead that outreach work and open it up for a discussion on church names. And the first two comments were these. First brother said, well, whatever we do, let's not just call it after the town we go to or the county we go to. That's just what everybody does. We can be more original than that. And the second brother spoke up and said, I was going to say the opposite. We might as well use the town name because everybody's going to call us by the town name anyway. They won't remember our church name. And he used an example, somebody an hour down the road. What are we going to do here? And so we talked back and forth, and it was obvious there were varying opinions around that circle of people. I went home that evening. I told my wife, boy, I don't know what's going to come out of this. We prayed about it, and within two meetings later, we had a unanimous vote for Fincastle Mennonite Church. That was the work of the Spirit. It wasn't skillful leadership or anything like that. It was the work of the Spirit in people's hearts, being willing to say, you know what, I'm part of this group. I'm going to blend with, and it was obvious soon there was a majority, but these other people said, rather than raising my hand to kind of force my opinion on this preference, I'll vote with my brothers. And I'll say, yes, let's have Fincastle Mennonite Church. And I'm sure you have many stories as well. But one of the goals of the message this morning was just to highlight the times when the Spirit is working in our midst so that we recognize it and we're not intimidated by these flashy displays of supposed work of the Spirit in charismatic churches around us. And I believe it's very important that we acknowledge God's work in our life and the life of the church through the work of the Spirit in ways that point us to Christ, but that acknowledge that the Spirit is working in our midst. Let's kneel for prayer.